I introduced to you Naboth. Naboth was a devout Jezreelite who lived in the little town of Jezreel. He was a good man. He abhorred that which is evil. He clave to that which is good. And this good man who loved God, his family and his nation, had a little vineyard which was close by the summer palace of Ahab the king. This little vineyard had come to him as a cherished inheritance from his forefathers, and because of this, all of it was very dear to his heart. I introduced to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of the nation. He had command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but no command of his lusts and appetites. He wore the finest kind of clothes, but he had underneath these clothes a wicked heart. He ate the finest food that the land could afford, but he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces sumptuous within and without, yet tormented himself for one little bit of land more. He was a king with a crown, a throne, a scepter, a great army, and a fat treasury. Yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a very wicked woman. The Bible introduces him to us in these words: "There was none like unto Ahab, the son of Omri, who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and he did abominably in following after the idolatries of the Amorites." I introduce to you Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. She was a devout worshiper of Baal and hated anybody and everybody who did not worship her pagan god. She had all the beauty, no doubt, and certainly all the brazen lewdness of Cleopatra, the painted viper of Egypt. She had all the subtle scheming of Lady Macbeth, all the bold daring of a Mary Queen of Scots, all the cruelty of a Catherine of Russia. And she and her maidens engaged in lust worship unto Ashtoreth in scenes of most forbidding vulgarities. She was a beautiful adder coiled upon the throne of the nation. I introduce to you Elijah, God's preacher, often alone, but never lonely, because he had communication with the invisible hosts of heaven. He wore the roughest kind of clothes, but had underneath these clothes a righteous and courageous heart. He ate birds' food and widow's fare, but was a great physical and spiritual athlete. He was God's granite wall that stood up and out against the rising tides of the apostasy of his day. He was a seer who saw clearly, a great heart who felt deeply, a hero who dared valiantly, and God took him home to heaven without the touch of the death dew upon his brow. And with the introduction of these four characters, Naboth the devout Jezreelite, Ahab the vile human toad that squatted on the throne of the nation, and Jezebel the beautiful adder coiled beside the toad, and God's prophet, God's whirlwind whelped by the desert, I bring you as best I can tonight, with the help of your prayer, the tragedy of Payday Someday. And the first scene in this tragedy of Payday Someday is a real estate request. And Ahab the king said unto Naboth, "Let me have thy vineyard for a garden of herbs, because it is close by my palace, and I will give thee its worth in money, or give thee a better vineyard for it." Thus far Ahab is perfectly within his rights. He had no intention of cheating Naboth out of his vineyard or of killing him to get it. Honestly did he offer him its worth in money, or a better vineyard for it. And under ordinary circumstances, we might expect Naboth to put away any sentimental attachment which he had for his vineyard, that he might please the king of his nation. But Ahab forgot, if he had ever known it, the reluctance of devout Jews to depart with inheritances. because they believe they receive their inheritances from God, the high and lofty God who inhabiteth eternity and who holds this world beneath the eye of his omniscience and in the hand of his omnipotence. Every tribe received its inheritance and every family its lot from Jehovah God with this specific stipulation. The land shall not be sold forever. You're strangers and sojourners with me. The land is mine. And so Naboth, standing upon the commandments of God and preferring the duty which he owed to God to any danger which might come from man, said, God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard for money or for a better vineyard. He believed that he held that land in fee simple from God. And besides, all the tender memories of his childhood were tangled up in these vines. His father, sleeping now in some obscure grave, had worked in that vineyard. His mother, sleeping in some dust-stained shroud, had gathered the ripened clusters in the days of the vintage. And whenever he thought of his little vineyard, so sanctified by sweet and holy memories, so rich in prayer and fellowship coming into the hands of Jezebel and Ahab, his soul rose in quick and righteous revulsion, and with the courage of a bird that dares a stormy sea, he said, God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard. And that brings us to the second scene in this tragedy of payday someday. It's a pouting king. Naboth's refusals took all the spokes out of the wheels of Ahab's desire. His refusal was a strong barrier against which the stream of Ahab's desire dashed and was turned into a sullen pool of sulks. The Bible tells us that heavy and sore displeased, he went to his house in the daytime and went to bed and turned his face to the wall and would not eat. There he is lying there in bed with his lips swollen with mulish moping, his eyes burning in devilish anger fire, his heart stubborn in rebellion against the commandments of God. There he is whining like a whipped hound, pouting like a spoiled child that has been denied one trinket in the midst of a thousand toys. And when his servants brought his food in for him to eat, he drove them from his presence as though they had carried garbage in for him to eat. Oh, what an ancient portrait we have of a great personality and great powers prostituted to the service of Satan and withheld from the service of God. Is a commander-in-chief of an army made captive by corporal mopishness, made prisoner by private pouts. Look at this old whale warring about and spouting about because he has been denied men of food. Listen to this old eagle shriek and beat his wings against the bars of the cage because he's denied the crumbs over which sparrows quarrel in the street. Listen to this old lion roar for the cheese in a mousetrap and get the portrait of great powers and personality withheld from the service of God. And we have the duplicate of that portrait in many people in our land today because I know people with diamond and ruby abilities who worth no more to the causes of God through his churches than a punctured Japanese nickel in a Chinese bazaar. I know people with pipe organ abilities who make no more music for God's kingdom causes than a wheezer saxophone in an idiot's hand. People with incandescent light powers making no more light for Jesus, the light of the world, than a smoky lantern on a stormy night. People with pipe organ abilities doing teaspoon work with locomotive powers, doing pushcart work. Yes, listen to this overfed bull bellow for a little bit of grass outside his own vast pasture lands and get the portrait of many people today who withhold their bodies and their talents and their personalities from the service of the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to this third scene in the tragedy of payday someday. It's a wicked wife We do not know all that the servants said to Jezebel when they went back to the dining room or kitchen in the royal palace and told her that the king was lying yonder in his room in bed with his face turned to the wall and would not eat. We do not know anything which she said to the servants, but we do know something which she said to Ahab when trippingly, like a gay dancer, she went tripping into the room where he was and found him there lying in bed with his face turned to the wall, his lips still swollen with mulish moping, his eyes still burning with devilish anger fire, and his heart stubborn in rebellion against the commandments of God. And I suppose, as is the custom with women until this day, she put her hand on his forehead to see if he had temperature. He had temperature, all right. He was set on fire of hell. And in our language today, seeking the reason of his anger, she said, "What's the matter with you, big boy? Why is it that thou dost not eat? Why is thy face so sad?" And old Ahab, with his face still turned to the wall, and no doubt with a shrug of his shoulder and with his mouth full of grouches, said, "Because I said unto Naboth the Jezreelite, let me have thy vineyard for a garden of herbs, because it is close by my palace. And I'll give thee its worth in money. If it please thee, I'll give thee a better vineyard for it." And he said unto me, "I will not let thee have my vineyard." And every word he said stung like a whip upon a naked back, this unscrupulous woman who never had any regard for the welfare of anybody who worshiped God. And you can hear her derisive laugh ring throughout the palace halls like the cackle of a wild bird that has returned and has found a serpent in its nest. And she strutted up and down beside the king's couch, and her sharp, razor-like tongue derided him. This gay, gaudy gin of the devil, as she strutted beside the king's couch, had teased in her teasing taunts the hiss of the serpent and the shriek of the eagle and the cruelty of a tiger's mouth and the growl of a bear's mouth. And then with more noise than wisdom in her words, she said, "Aren't you king in these parts? Can you not seize and take? Can you not command and have it done? You're the king, aren't you? Arise, eat, be merry. I'm going to get thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Ahab knew her well enough to know she'd do her evil worst to keep her wicked promise. And so, like an old turtle that's been asleep in the cold winter mud, the mud is warmed up by the spring sunshine, he crawls slowly out of the slime of his soaks. No doubt Jezebel kissed him peckingly on the cheek with her lips screwed in a tight knot, or tickled him under the chin with her bejeweled fingers and said, "That's right, that's right, laugh now, be happy. I'm going to get thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Which brings us to ask this question: who can so degrade a man as a woman of unworthy and wicked tendencies? And who can so elevate a man as a woman of high and noble purposes? But back of the statement that there was none like unto Ahab who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and back of the statement that he did abominably in following after the idolaters of the Amorites, is this statement: whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. She was a polluted reservoir at which the streams of his own iniquity found mighty increase. She was the sulfurous pits at which the fires of his own iniquity found intenser burning. She was the devil's grindstone on which he sharpened his wicked weapons. Yes, who can so degrade a man as a woman of unworthy tendencies? You can search this blessed word of God all you please, and you can search the pages of history all you will, and you'll find this truth that stands out above some other truths as a mountain above a hill, that the spiritual life of no nation, no city, no town, no community, no church, no school, no home ever rises any higher and the spiritual life of women. And when women fag morally and spiritually, men sag morally and spiritually. And when women slip and slump morally and spiritually, men slump and slide morally and spiritually. I ask you this question. Who was it dominated the papacy in its most shameful days? Lucretia Borgia, a woman. Who was it really ordered the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day when 100,000 Protestants died in 24 hours? It was Catherine de' Medici, a woman. Who was it breathed fury through Robespierre in those dark and bloody days in France when the guillotine chopped off the heads of all who had royal blood in their veins? It was a woman. Who was it tried to ruin Joseph down in Egypt where God put him to take famine fear from the heart of a nation? It was a woman, Potiphar's wife. Who was it called Samson after he had been judging Israel for 20 years to have his eyes punched out and to grind an abject slave at the mills of the enemies of God? It was Delilah, a woman. Who was it suggested to Haman that he build a gallows 100 feet high on which to hang Mordecai the Jew? It was Zeresh, a woman, his own wife. Who was it told Job in the midst of all his afflictions to curse God and commit suicide? A woman, his own wife. Who was it danced Herod into hell? Herodias, a woman. Who was it was like a heavy chain around the neck of Governor Felix? For time, for eternity, for life, for death. It was Drusilla, a woman. Who was it ruined Charles Stuart Parnell in the good days of Queen Victoria when he almost achieved home rule for Ireland? It was Kitty O'Shea, a woman. Who was it caused Antony at the Battle of Actium to fling a world away? It was Cleopatra, the painted queen of Egypt. And on I might go showing you how when women have been dominated by the devil, they have caused the glory of God to be tainted so far as humanity is concerned. And when women have been bound in the chains of slavery, they have lengthened those chains out to bind men. And some of the foulest plots that had been hatched out of the devil's incubators had been hatched out by eggs placed therein by women's hands. And while this is so, sadly, tragically so, I would not be so unchristian as not to pause to say that while that is so, some of the fairest flowers that blossom in God's kingdom gardens and some of the most luscious spiritual fruit that ripens in God's kingdom orchards and some of the most crystally clear streams that flow out from the fountains of heaven to bless mankind are there because of the tears and the prayers and the chastity and the faith and the devotion of womankind. But as for Ahab, the Bible tells us that it was Jezebel who stirred him up to greater wickedness than his own wicked mind could conceive or his own wicked hand execute. And that brings us to the fourth scene in this tragedy of payday, someday. It's a message meaning murder. Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, eat, be happy. I'm going to get thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she got a pen and some paper and wrote this murderous message. Listen to it. To the elders and nobles of Jezreel. Proclaim a fast. Set Naboth on high among the people. Have two men, sons of Belial, placed before him. Have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him until he shall die. And she signed Ahab's name to it. And surely since writing has been known to mankind, no fouler plot was ever written by human hand on paper. And every drop of ink she used was fatal poison to be injected into Naboth's veins. And every line she wrote was a little rope, which, united with other little ropes, made a noose for Naboth's neck. And when she had signed it and got ready to seal it, she melted the wax at the mouth of the hot candle and let that wax fall upon the envelope, we'd say today, in which the message meaning murder was to be enclosed. Then she said to Ahab, give me your ring. And the book tells us that on that ring was the seal of the kingdom, and he gave it to her, and he sealed it. She sealed it with the king's seal. And back of that seal was all the authority that the throne had. And surely now she's putting into practice what she's thinking in her mind. And what she's really saying is this. Naboth refused my husband his vineyard on religious grounds, and by all the gods of my Baal, I'm going to kill him on religious grounds. And she gave that message, which meant murder, to the royal couriers and told them to go down and deliver it to the elders and the nobles in Jezreel, Naboth's hometown. Let's notice that diabolical death warrant just a little bit closer. She said, proclaim a fast. She well knew the desire that would be in every Jewish heart to participate in that fast, because the mere proclamation of a fast was a declaration that somebody in the community had committed a crime which was about to bring upon the community the wrath and the punishment of God. And she said, set Naboth on high among the people, which did not mean to put him in the seat of honor. It meant, in our courthouse language today, to put him in the prisoner's dock before the bar of justice, where every eye could watch him under the suspicion and accusation that he was the one who had done the awful deed that was about to bring God's punishment upon them. Then she said, set two men, sons of Belial, before him. These sons of Belial were the basest kinds of men. They seemed to have been nursed on the tiger milk of cruelty, and they would have sold our mothers into slavery for just a few shekels. Then she said, have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Make the charge of blasphemy and treason, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. And after signing the king's name to it and sealing it with the kingdom seal, the message which meant murder went on its way. And her plan was to put Naboth out of the way by judicial murder rather than by private assassination. I do not know where Naboth was when that death warrant arrived in his town. Perhaps he's working in the vineyard with his wife and little sons. I do not know, but I do know this, that night when he sat down at the supper table with his family, and that night when he slept with the wife of his bosom, he did not know that the hounds of death, let loose from the kennels of hell by the bejeweled hands of a king's daughter and a king's wife, were close upon his heels, ready to put their fatal fangs in his throat. And that brings us to this scene in the tragedy of Payday. Someday. Payday, someday. And we find it's a fatal fast. The proclamation had gone out. And I can see these men now when they went down to Naboth's house and told him just half of the diabolical death warrant, that the fast had been proclaimed by the king's proclamation, signed with the king's name and sealed with the king's seal, and that he was to sit in the seat on high, in the seat of the accused, before the people. I can hear Naboth in his righteousness of soul protest against that, saying that he had broken no law, he had received no bribe, he had done nothing to harm anybody. Why should he sit in the seat of the accused on high among the people? I can see his wife's face turn pale and her heart jump up into her throat as she was terrified by the news that her husband was to sit in the seat of the accused on the day of the fast. But the day of the fast arrived, and little children by the hundreds are running here and there in their gay clothes like butterflies flitting among flowers. The young men and young women are glad to be together because it gave them the chance to speak again the love of their hearts to each other. But the older folks had foreboding and dread in their hearts. And they were talking in low murmurs and murmurs that testified to the fear that was in their hearts as to what would take place on this day of the fast. And as Naboth sitting on high among the people, the observed of all observers, the focus of all eyes, and presently in came these two base sons of Belial. They sat down close to where he was. There they are, the devil's hawks ready to put their beaks in God's sparrow, the devil's eagles ready to put their talons in God's dove, the devil's wild boars ready to tear to shreds with their tusks
the flanks of God's noble stag. There they sat. Presently they sprang to their feet and cried aloud, Naboth blasphemed God! Naboth blasphemed the king! Then, according to prearranged plans, strong hands jerked him out of the seat of the accused on high, dragged him out through the throngs of people while little children shrieked and cried and women fainted, and strong men had terror to sit upon their faces and make the tones of their words. They dragged him out through the throngs of people, out along the street, out to the gates to the little town, outside the walls, and they hurled his body to the ground and picked up the stones that they had gathered, no doubt for this very purpose, and they threw these stones at him until his head is crushed like an egg beneath a giant's heel. And his arms are broken, his legs are fractured, and his feet are crushed, and his fingers are smashed, and bones stick out from his body like ivory fingers from pots of red paint, and blood splatters and brains scatter. Blood bubbles are in his ears, his eyes roll in sockets filled with blood, and his tongue moves, perhaps in the last prayer he ever prayed on earth, between broken jaws and no doubt grasping with his broken fingers in his death agony at some of the stones that had beat him to the eighth. Naboth became very still. He's dead. God's lily beats him to earth by the hailstones of hell. And then these bloody butchers, who had quite bloodily obeyed their bloody queen's orders, said, now let's kill his son so that they cannot inherit the vineyard. These men who did this bloody deed were no doubt the same men, the same butchers who had been cutting off the heads of God's preachers in the day when Obadiah, who feared God in Ahab's house, took 100 of them out into a cave and sneaked bread and water to them so that they would not starve to death. But anyway, quite bloodily had they obeyed these bloody orders. When they had killed Naboth and gone the second mile for that queen in killing his sons, they sent word back to Ahab, no, not to the king, but to Jezebel. They knew who was the moving power behind that plot. They knew who wrote the diabolical death warrant. And they sent word back to Jezebel, Naboth is stoned and is dead. I do not know where she was when she received that tragic news, which was good news to her. Maybe out on the lawn watching the fountain splash. Maybe out in the rose garden telling the royal gardeners to cut some roses for the dining room table. Maybe yonder in the palace music room listening to the king's orchestra. I do not know, but I do know this, that when she got the news that Naboth was stoned and was dead, she received it with devilish delight, with jubilant joy. And she went running to Ahab to tell him the good news. What did it matter to her? That down yonder, 20-odd miles away, sat a little widow, a little woman freshly robbed of her husband, sat a little mother robbed of her son, sat there dumb and stark and drear, all the stars swept from her sky by the queen's murderous broom. All the flowers in her garden wilted because of her covetous desire. What did it matter to Queen Jezebel? Just so she and her husband had a little vineyard close by their palace for a garden of herbs. What did it matter that God had been defied, that God's law had been broken, that murder had been done? Just so she kept her wicked promise to her husband. And so she ran into where Ahab was. And with an air of elation and exultation and devilish delight and jubilant joy, she said, arise, arise, get thee down to Jezreel and take possession. Naboth is stoned and is dead. I told you I would get you his vineyard, and I got for nothing what you were going to give good money for. I got for nothing what you were going to give a better vineyard for. Arise, get thee down, take possession. Naboth is not alive, but dead. And that last statement was true because of the wicked plot conceived in her iniquitous mind and written out with her bejeweled queen's hand. That brings us to this other scene in the tragedy of payday someday. It's a visit to the vineyard. Old Ahab arose, gave orders to his royal robe keeper to get out his king's clothes. He had a little business trip he had to make because of the business acumen of the queen of his bosom. And he arose, and while he himself had had no direct part in the taking of Naboth's life, he was perfectly willing to receive the benefit of his dying, and he had not one word of rebuke or condemnation for that tragic plot that had culminated in such a murderous horror. And then he gave orders out to the livery stables to Jehu, the king's charioteer, and the big car, to get the king's horses and hitch them to the king's chariot and get the king's outriders to put on their gorgeous clothes and saddle their horses and accompany him down to Jezreel, where he was going. Jehu was the speed-breaking driver of his day. And when people heard chariot wheels whirling down the highway faster than any other chariot wheels or horses galloping faster than any other horses, they said, "Listen, that's old Jehu. He driveth furiously." And so Jehu, the king's charioteer, and Bidkar, his associate, got together and they put the harness on these wonderful horses that the kings had in those days, as the Bible testifies to and as history authenticates. The outriders saddled their horses and got ready, and out from the livery stables came Jehu driving the king's horses, hitched to the king's chariot. Wonderful horses they were. Their ears are moving, their eyes are bright and alert, and their lungs and muscles are ready for any pace their master Jehu shall demand by word or whip that they take. And they drove up to the ivory steps of the ivory palace. The door opened, and out came Ahab, perhaps accompanied by Jezebel. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I think she must have accompanied him. And down the steps they came. Bidkar opened the chariot door. Ahab stepped in. And Jezebel no doubt blew him a kiss, a wave, the bejeweled hand at him. And the outriders are ready with their horses. And then Jehu gave the word. And there they go, these wonderful horses, carrying the king down to Jezreel, away from the palace steps, out through the gates to the state, on down the highway. Where is God? Where is God? Is he blind that he cannot see? Is he deaf that he cannot hear? Is he dumb that he cannot speak? Is he paralyzed that he cannot move? Where is God? Oh, wait a minute, we shall find out. Over here in the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel." Over yon in the wilderness, God spoke to his old spiritual and physical athlete, Elijah the preacher. Out yon in the wilderness, where he had no bed but the leaves furnished with the trees. Out there where he heard no voices except the voice of the hooting owls and the weird whippoorwills and the coughing coyotes and the howling wolves in the nighttime. Out there where sometimes he stood and looked at that full moon blossoming like a yellow jonquil in the garden of the stars, as the tall cedars waved against it like green plumes against a silver shield, and worshipped his God. And God said, out there in the wilderness, "Elijah, arise, get thee down to Jezreel." In the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel." In the wilderness, God said to Elijah, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel." Oh, I'm so glad that I live in a universe where, when the devil has his Jezebel to say, "Arise," that God Almighty has his Elijah to whom he can say, "Arise." When the devil has his Ahab to whom he can speak and give command, God has his man to whom he can speak and give command. And so while Ahab, driven in the king's chariot behind the king's horses by the king's charioteer, accompanied by the king's outriders, rode to Jezreel down the highway out across those recently drought-smitten fields where the forest for so long had been ironed beneath a sky of brass, barefooted and afoot, Elijah came to Jezreel. And that brings us to this scene in the tragedy of Payday Sunday. It's an alarming appearance. They arrive at the little vineyard. All these wonderful horses are commanded to stop. The outriders line up in something like military formation. These wonderful horses stretch their necks, trying to get some slack on the reins. Their ears are still moving. Their eyes are still bright. And their great lungs are breathing like a tireless bellows around there. Their harnesses, the foam of their sweat, and on their flanks, no doubt, the marks of Jehu's whip as he had driven them furiously, as always he drove. And as they stopped, presently everything becomes quiet and big car opens the chariot door and Ahab steps out of the chariot and into Naboth's vineyard, his vineyard now, the gift of his queen. He sees Naboth's footprints in the soil, no doubt, and the smaller footprints of his wife and the still smaller footprints of his sons. He looks at the rows of vines glistening in the sunlight, perhaps rustling in a soft breeze, and he walks in among these vines in his vineyard now, planning how he's going to have the royal gardener pull up all these vines and plant cucumbers and squash and beans and peas and whatnot. He's to have his garden of herbs. And as he walks among these vines, planning it all out, what is it appears? Is it some green-eyed tiger fixing to pounce upon him and take his life? No, not a tiger. Some fierce eagle swooping from the sky with his talons ready to pluck his eyes out of their sockets. No, not an eagle. Some Syrian war chariot rushing along the highway just outside announcing a new war. No, it's no announcement of war. Well, what is it then? As he walks down among these vines, suddenly there's a shadow falls in front of him and he whirls on his heels and finds himself face to face with Elijah, the preacher of the living God. And he cowers before Elijah, and his face turns pale, and with a voice hoarse like a hunted animal, he looked up at the prophet and said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me?" And old Elijah standing there with his old hairy body, and his sun-baked shoulders, the old sheepskin mantle across, and the old leather girdle around his loins, with his eyes burning like coals of fire in their sockets, and with his voice as calm as the lake never touched by breeze, looked down upon the cowering, cowardly, wicked king, and said, "Ahab, hast thou killed and taken possession? As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, God sent me here to say to you that someday, where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, will the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And someday, God said for me to say to you, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel." Then, as was his custom, so swiftly to disappear and so suddenly to appear, old Elijah walked out through the vines of the vineyard, out through the gate, out with Jehu and Bidkar, and the outriders whose ears, whose eyes were wide with amazement and whose ears were tingling with the words of God's judgment sentence, and went on his way. But when old Ahab arose and got back in the chariot to go back to Jezebel in the other palace, the pounding hoof of their horses seemed to pound into his guilty soul the judgment sentence of God. Someday, the dogs will lick thy blood. Someday, the dogs will eat Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel. God said it. Did he mean it? Or was he playing a prank on royalty? Well, we shall see as we consider this last scene. Payday someday. Payday itself. Did payday come? Payday comes. Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. And no legislature of man can repeal it. No power of man can take it out. And just as sure as the laws of gravitation function tonight, God's law of retributive providence functions. Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. You can drink your rotten booze if you will, but I have a book that says, and you can set it if you will, but I have a book that testifies to payday someday, but it says no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and giveth him the bottle to make him drunk. Woe unto him. Payday someday will come to every saloon keeper, to every liquor seller, to every man who offers a bottle to his neighbor. That's God's word, not mine. You can take God's name in vain if you will and prostitute it to a dirty tongue,
But I have a book that testifies to payday someday when it says, God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And you can sow to the flesh if you will and have in your lives the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. But payday someday is testified to when it says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap rotten flesh, carrion, corruption. That's what God says. You can tell a lie if you please and live a lying life if you will. But I have a book that testifies to payday someday when it says that lying lips are an abomination unto God, and all lies shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And you can reject the Lord Jesus Christ who poured out his holy blood on Calvary's hill in your behalf, if you will, because you're a creature of choice. But I say to you that for out 10,000 times 10,000 years in hell, you'll repent of your folly and wish again that you had the chance, some of you have tonight, to take Jesus Christ as your Savior. Yes, payday, someday, it's written in the Constitution of God's universe. And this blessed book says, he that soweth the wind shall reap the whirlwind. It says that he that diggeth a ditch for another shall fall into that ditch himself, and that ditch will be his grave. It says he that seeks to roll a stone upon another, that stone with increased weight will roll upon himself. Payday, someday is written inerasably, but God's hand in the universe, the constitution of his universe. When I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New Orleans, where God so greatly blessed us, where his power so many times manifest, everything I said used to go out over a little radio station. I had a little station of my own. I paid for it myself. It didn't cost so much when I bought it, the materials for it, and I had a federal license to operate it. The last request I think I made of the men in that church when I left was that they never let that little radio get out of their possession. They let it get out, and today it's worth $2 million. But that's beside the point. And if everything I said used to go out over the radio, even my marriage ceremonies sometimes and my prayer meeting talks, everything. And I used to get some letters from a young man who signed himself chief of the kangaroo court. Oh, what nasty things he'd write, sarcastic and critical and profane. And sometimes I'd find a nice line in his letters. When I did find one, it was like finding a gardenia in a garbage can. One day a little nurse down at the charity hospital in New Orleans phoned me and said, Dr. Lee, I know you're busy. I said, yes, and I even wake my toes when I sleep. But I saw that she wasn't in any mood for levity or joking. She said, Doctor, there's a young man down here whose name we do not know. That all he'll tell us is that he's the chief of the kangaroo court and he's going to die. And he said he wanted to see you because you're the only preacher in New Orleans he ever heard. Will you come? And as I always do, if I'm physically able, I went. This little nurse led me into the great big charity hall. Charity ward, cots on the north side, south side, east side, west side, cots and clusters here and there, all over the floor. And over here in a cot by himself, as though he was on an island isolated among other islands, this little nurse led me up to this cot, and she said without any ado at all, this, sir, is the chief of the kangaroo court. I looked down upon a young man about 19 or 20 or 21 years of age or thereabouts, and as kind as I could speak, I said, how to do? He snarled at me, hi there! Then as kind as I could speak again, I said, is there something I can do for you? No! Nothing! 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 Unless you give my body to the buzzards when I'm dead, if the buzzards will have it! Then his voice lost much of its snarl. He looked up at me with two of the wildest, weirdest eyes I've ever looked into in all my life. And he said with a rather subdued voice then, I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell all these fellows here something. That I sent for you because I know you go up and down the country and talk to a lot of young people
And I want you to tell them for me, the chief of the kangaroo court, that the devil always pays them counterfeit money. Well, I wish I could get these little boys and girls listening to me tonight, and you young men and young women listen to me tonight, and you younger boys and girls listen to me tonight, and you older men and women to listen to me tonight and believe me when I say that the devil always pays in counterfeit money. And all his pearls are paste pearls, and all his diamonds are plastic diamonds, and all his food is hog slop. And if you eat his corn, he'll choke you on his cob. He will. He will. He will. But how hard it is to get people to believe that truth. I stayed with that young man, I suppose, nearly 3 hours. As I've stayed beside many people who have died. And I held his hand. I shall never forget it, how that great giant of a body would twist up and bend up, and his great lungs would swell out. His big hands would grasp at mine, and he'd look up toward the ceiling as though he were looking for some face up there who might look down upon him with a smile or in mercy. I stayed with him. I can hear that awful, raucous death rattle in his throat. As with one of his big hands already cold, he laid hold upon mine. I heard him breathe his last, and I put his hand down. That little nurse in excitement came running to me, and she said, "Come here quickly, come here quickly." And I said, "What do you want, my child?" And she said, I want to wash your hands," meaning she wanted to wash them with a disinfectant. She said, I want to wash your hands. It's dangerous to touch him." And while she was washing my hands, a time or two, she repeated that statement. "Oh, it's dangerous to touch him. Dangerous to touch him." Ah, there he was. The devil had paid him off in paste pearls. The devil's nectar had turned out to be hog slop. There he was, a young man a few years before, a teenager a few years before, a young junior a few years before, in a young primary, and just a few years before, a sweet little baby in his mother's arms, and now it's dangerous to touch him. Today, Sunday, is written in the Constitution of God's universe. No wonder Paul Laurence Dunbar, knowing what he did of human tragedy, and if I'd write knowing the human tragedies I know, I could write something like Paul Laurence Dunbar wrote to. I've had beautiful women in my office in these years to pull their hands, say, "How can I escape the sinner's payday?" I've had a strong businessman roll on the floor in my office and say, "Oh, preacher, I'm in hell. How can I get out of it? I'm in hell on earth." Paul Laurence Dunbar wrote, "This is the price I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief and sorrow without relief. Suffered I will, my friend, suffered until the end, until the grave shall give me relief. Small was the thing I bought, small was the thing at best, small was the debt I sought, but oh God, the interest, payday someday." I love Louisiana. I've spoken all over that state. In that state was a lovely young woman by the name of Toni Jo Henry. She came to the place where she had her lovers, not a lover. A sweethearts, not a sweetheart. And these would spread out her hair and say, "Oh, Toni Jo, your hair is so beautiful. Oh, Toni Jo, your eyes sparkle like the stars tonight," sometimes they'd say. And some nights they'd say, "Oh, Toni Jo, you dance so divinely. And now, Tommy, where you get that new perfume? Hey, Tommy, where you get that stinker? Gay Paris! She had her lovers, supposedly, but not a lover. One day she killed a man. She was arrested, found guilty, sentenced to die in the electric chair. Many people tried to get the governor of Louisiana to pardon her or to commute a sentence. He said he had no ground for either. And Toni Jo Henry must die as the law decreed. And so one morning she's sitting on the edge of her cot in her death cell, her hair shaven off. She has a little cheap bandana handkerchief around her shaven head. Had a little cloth slippers on her bare feet. She's bare-legged, has a denim skirt on, waist on, and she's sitting there with her face in our hands. And present there's a lock that turns in the door from the key of a guard. And two guards stand there. One of them said, "It's time to go, Tony Joe." And she rose, walked down the narrow hall toward the death room. There she goes. Nobody now to tell her eyes sparkle like stars. Nobody to tell her now she has beautiful hair, it's all gone. Nobody now to tell her she dances divinely or where she got that new perfume. And she stops. The Times Picayune reporter wrote this, which I have in my files this very night in my office. Tony Joe Henry stopped and said this. "Somehow, I knew all along, God ran the whole show, but I tried to steal just one little act, and the gods nudged along." She sat down in the electric chair. They pulled the little slippers off her bare feet and put her bare feet on the electrodes and the palms of her hands on the electrode and slipped the electrode over her shaven head and buckled her beautiful young body in with an old heavy leather belt. And then a man back there in the dusk of the death room pushed the lever, and all that power of electricity rushed out through her young body, and her body jerked and stiffened and lunged, and he pulled the lever back, and her body crumpled in the chair, and he pushed it again, and her body lunged and stiffened, and her eyes looked like they'd pop out of her head, and a little wisp of smoke came out from between her toes, and her fingers and the electrode on her head, and circled toward the ceiling like imps of hell, laughing at the girl who'd laughed at the Bible and laughed at preachers and laughed at churches and laughed at sermons like this one tonight. Peter, someday, is written in the Constitution of God's universe. And all the devil's pearls are paste pearls, worthless. But somebody says, "I'd like to know what happened to Ahab and Jezebel." I shall tell you. 3 years went by, still Ahab's a king. He can command an army and exert his authority, and every bit of his authority was put into work. One day, I think sometimes when they sat down at the table, Jezebel would say, "Ahab, help yourself. Have some of this garlic. We aren't going out tonight. Help yourself to some of these beans and some of these beets. All these herbs came out of Naboth's vineyard. I thought old Elijah said the dogs were going to lick your blood. Ha, 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 ha. I guess they lost the trail. Maybe their noses went dead. Help yourself, Ahab." But I think in all those 3 years, only Ahab never heard a dog bark. He didn't jump. And one day he had a visit to King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And after he gave him a banquet, he said, "Jehoshaphat, you're the king of Judah. I'm the king of Israel. Ramoth Gilead out here is ours, and we take it not out of the hands of the Syrians. Will you go out with us and help us take it out of their hands?" Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, well fed and well entertained, said, "Yea, yea, my horses shall be as thy horses, and my soldiers as thy soldiers. We will help thee." And so the day of battle was planned, and the king of Syria got onto it, and he said to some of his mighty men, "Now, in this battle, don't fight with a little. Don't fight with a great. Just get Ahab. Just get Ahab. He's the one we want." And on that same battle day, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Jehoshaphat, you go into the battle with your king's clothes on, but I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to put armor over my naked body and put on ordinary citizen's clothes over the armor. I'm going in disguise." And so in disguise, he went into battle. The shields are crashing, arrows are flying, spears are thrown, war chariots rolling, war horses neighing. And these men of the host of the king of Syria saw Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in his king's clothes and laid hold upon him. They saw it was not Ahab. They said in great disappointment, "Oh, this is not Ahab. We want Ahab." And over yonder, riding on the edge of the battle in the chariot driven by Jehu, is Ahab in disguise. Over here's a man whose name we do not know, who did not even take aim, because the Bible says he drew a bow at a venture and he squatted for the shooting. And out over the heads of those fighting hosts went that feathered arrow like lightning, and it found the crevice in Ahab's armor, just like a lightning bolt splinters a great oak tree. And when that arrow shot a hole through his body, he fell over on the chariot rim and cried aloud, "Jehu, Jehu! Turn your hand, Jehu. Hold me up. I'm wounded." And he died. And his blood ran out in the chariot. And before they could wash it at the pool of Samaria, the dogs came and licked his blood, according to the word of Elijah, the word of God spoken by Elijah, who said, "Someday the dogs will lick thy blood, even thine." Payday, Sunday came after 3 years. What about Jezebel? 20 years went by. Still she's a queen. She can command an army to march and it will march. Ask for jewels from the mines and jewels will come. Give command and the commands will be obeyed. And I think after Ahab's death and the dogs had licked his blood, she went in the temple of her god Baal and stretched her hands out and said, "Oh, my god Baal, protect me from Elijah's dogs." You know, he said the dogs would lick my husband's blood, and they did. And he said that someday the dogs would eat me. Oh, my God, Baal, protect me from Elijah's hounds. I think she prayed that prayer. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it must have happened. But anyway, 20 years went by, and still she's the queen. 20 years is a long time for a teacher to teach before you get any pay for an engineer to run a locomotive, or a conductor to work on a train, or a scholar to ponder over his pages before anything comes the way. 20 years, a long time to farm without a crop, but 20 years, and after 20 years, what happened? Elijah had gone home to heaven, and Elisha had succeeded him. One day Elisha called a young preacher to him, and he said, "Here, my son, take this horn of oil. You go down to Ramoth Gilead, to Satan's street, to Satan's house, and you go in the house, and you'll find Jehu sitting amongst some soldiers. You call him into a room aside, and anoint him the king of Israel, and tell him what God says, and then you run." The young man did what he was told to do. He found Jehu sitting in the room. He said, "I'd like to speak with thee, sir." And Jehu roughly answered, "To which one of us do you want to speak?" "To thee, O captain." Jehu arose and stalked out behind the young man, who took him into a room aside and opened the little vial of oil and put it upon his head. And I think he might have patted it into his hair with his fingers and said, "I do hereby by the word of the Lord anoint thee king of Israel. God says your business is to blot out the house of Ahab, root and branch." And then the young man ran as Elisha told him to do. And Jehu went back to his soldiers and they said, "What did that mad young fellow want?" He said, "You know what he wanted?" "We do not." And then Jehu, with a great solemnity, no doubt, and great jubilation, said, "I am the king of Israel." And these men shouted aloud, "Jehu is king! Jehu is king!" And then Jehu, the new king, said, "Come, we ride." And they started on a ride and a gallop to Jezreel, 60 miles away, where Jezebel was and Joram her son was and Ahaziah his uncle was. When they got in 7 or 8 miles of the town, the watchman on the tower called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, and said, "There's a company coming." And Joram, Jezebel's son, said, "Send out a horseman and ask him if his mission's peace." The horseman rode out, not knowing Jehu and not knowing that it was Jehu, and said, "Is thy mission peace?" Jehu, without stopping at all, just keep galloping, said, "Fall in, you, and ride with me." And he did it. They kept galloping, and the watchman on the tower called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, and said, the horseman cometh not back. He rideth with the approaching company. And Joram ordered that a second horseman be sent out and asked the man if his mission was peace. And the second horseman rode out, not knowing Jehu and not knowing that it was Jehu, and said, "Is thy mission peace?" And Jehu said, "Fall in, you, and ride with me." And he did it. And the watchman on the tower called out to Joram, Jezebel's son, again, and said, "He too rideth with the approaching company." And Joram said to Ahaziah, his uncle, "Ah, that's Jehu. I know who that is. We shall quickly go meet him." And quicker the horses and the chariots were hitched up, and they met Jehu outside the walls of Jezreel. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Jehu, is thy mission peace?" And Jehu, the new king, said, "How can there be peace as long as thy mother lives and her whoredoms and witchcrafts exist?" And Joram cried to Ahaziah, his uncle, "Treason, treason!" And he pulled their horses round and whipped them up and tried to get back inside the protected walls of the town. And when he got right opposite Naboth's vineyard, Jehu, a skillful bowman himself, and had been for years, picked up a bow and arrow and shot him through the body. And he tumbled out, mortally wounded, out of the chariot, like a hog out of a slick butcher's cart. And Jehu drove his horses and chariot over him. And then he said to Bidkar, "Pick up his body and throw it in the vineyard." And Bidkar picked up the bloody, warm body of Joram, Jezebel's son, and Ahab's son, and pitched him in Naboth's vineyard. And the vineyard they had gotten with blood was stained with their own blood as it flowed in the veins of their own son. And Jezebel saw it all. The payday train is getting nigh the station. When she knew that Jehu had come, she tied her head, whatever that means, and painted her face and put on her most gorgeous apparel. And when Jehu drove in at the gate, she looked down from the upstairs window down upon him and said with haughty disdain, "Have Zimri peace? Who slew his master?" And Jehu, looking up at her, said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Then he saw some eunuchs at another window. And he said, "Take her and throw her down." They went running and put their strong man's fingers in a soft womanly flesh and picked her up, tied head and all, painted face and all, silken skirts and all, bejeweled hands and all, bejeweled slippers and all, and pitched her out the window, and down she came and hit the pavement, and her body burst and broke, and some of her blood disgraced the honest legs of Jehu's horses. And some of it disgraced the walls of the little town as her blood splattered on the horses' legs and on the walls. And Jehu drove his horses and chariot over her and stopped and looked at her. There she is, hissing like a serpent in the fire, with the black crescent shape of his horse's hoofs, no doubt, upon her white bosom. And he went on in to eat. And while he's eating, he suddenly stopped and said to his soldiers, "Go get that cursed woman and bury her. For she's a king's daughter." And these men went out on the street to pick up Jezebel's body and bury it because she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. And when they got out on the street, they were greeted by these slant-eyed, lousy, mangy, dirty, hungry dogs of the back alleys in the countryside. And they had eaten her. There they are with their stomachs gorged with her flesh. They had eaten her, all except her head, her feet, and her hands. God Almighty saw to it that their hungry, lousy, dirty dogs despised the brains that conceived the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that their hungry, lousy dogs despised the feet that had walked to Naboth's vineyard and then in Baal's courts. God Almighty saw to it that their hungry, lousy, dirty dogs despised the hands that wrote the plot that took Naboth's life. And so they went back to the new king and said, "We went to bury her, sir, but the dogs had eaten her, all except her skull, her feet, and her hands." And Jehu, the new king, said, "This is the word of the Lord, spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, someday the dogs will eat Jezebel for the ramparts of Jezreel." God said it, and it was done. No. When I see Ahab dead upon the chariot rim, when I see the dogs eating Jezebel, I say, oh, the judgments of God have leaden heels sometimes and travel very slowly. But they have also iron hands and crushed completely. I look at them again, and I say, oh, Ahab, oh, Jezebel, oh, hast thou hearkened to the commandments of God? Then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Payday, Sunday, is written in the constitution of God's universe. And the only way I know for any sinner, anywhere, to escape God's payday is through Jesus Christ, who took the sinner's place on Calvary's cross. I want to ask you a question now, and please listen to me. And let nobody move around tonight. This is a solemn minute for souls. Let me ask you a question. If right where you sit right now, you suddenly became a corpse. The next second you became a corpse. With no chance to repent. No chance to say yes to Jesus. No chance to trust Him as Savior. Would yours be the sinner's payday with the sinner's hell beyond it, or the Christian's payday with the Christian's heaven beyond it? Which would it be? Answer me in the light of God's blessed word. That the way of the transgressor is hard, and that payday someday comes to the man who defies the commandments of God, to the woman who says no to Jesus Christ. And as we sing tonight, and I'd ask, please, that nobody leave. While we sing tonight, I'd last ask all of you who ought to come as Baptist people and bring your church membership from some of the Baptist church in our land and go to wait here with God, for God with us to come tonight. If you don't have a church membership, you've been away so long, and you'd like to come with an honest Christian statement, you come tonight. And all tonight, if you wanted away from God, you're in danger of dying, the sinner's death, and go to the sinner's hell. Oh, come back to Him tonight. If you've ever known Him, come and renew your acquaintance with Him tonight. If you're here tonight as one who's never trusted in the Lord Jesus, or if you have, you've never said so, come as many others have done in the preaching of this sermon, and trust Him and let Him save you tonight. And He'll save you for time. He'll save you for eternity. He'll save you in life and give you eternal life, and death will be the victim and not the victor over you. Would you come while we stand and sing number 198? And may I say this to those of you who are listening over the radio, there where you are in your room, in the hotel room, or in your house, or in your automobile, or wherever you are, oh, won't you tonight, since you've heard this message, trust the Lord? And let me know about it. Don't just say, well, I heard that payday someday summon. But do something about it. And tonight, right where you are, there in the bed perhaps in the hotel room, there in the chair, there with the radio, there in your car, there in your home, or tonight, make a decision that would stand the test of a sudden death, so that yours shall be the Christian's payday and the Christian's heaven beyond it. And let me know about it. Write me, please. And as we sing here, make your decision for Christ while we stand and sing number 198. Will you, while we sing it?